Well, how many of you can remember watching ABC's Wide World of Sports? Does anybody remember that? Yeah, it goes back a little bit. I don't know if it's still on. It was usually on Saturday afternoons, if you remember. And if you do remember that show, that program that came on each week, you might recall the way each program started out, and started out something like this. Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport. Dot, 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 dot. The thrill of victory. Dot, 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 dot. And the what?
Agony
of defeat. You remember that. And as those words, agony of defeat, were being spoken, there was a clip of a skier, and some of you may remember that, falling down, falling sideways, hitting the ramp, flailing all over the place, landing on his head, and then bouncing down the slope. And for some reason, I can vividly recall that skier a lot easier than I can recall the clip of whatever was played for those who were thrilling the victory. So too in life. How often is it easier sometimes to recall our defeats than our victories? As we continue to look at the life of Moses, we're going to see that they had victory, but they also had defeats as well. Open with me this morning to Exodus chapter 15. We'll be looking at Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Last week, we looked at the first part of Exodus 15, and we saw that song that was sung by Moses and the people of Israel, that song of victory, that song that declared the strength of God, the power of God, of how God had defeated Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Well, today we pick it up following this thrill of victory. Verse 22 says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." I'll begin with a question, and that is this: how do you think Moses must have felt as he is in the desert of Shur and there is no water? I'm not sure how Moses felt in the desert of Shur. We don't know his heart. We don't know that. But I would imagine, if I try to put myself in the sandals of Moses, that he may have felt a little helpless and a little bit confused. Because think about it. They had just come off a spiritual high. They had just walked through the Red Sea. They got to the other side safely, and Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were drowned. There was singing. There was rejoicing. We saw last week where the people sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. God has led us with his redeeming love. And now we're all ready to get planted in the promised land with milk and honey." And yet now, there's no milk, there's no honey, there's not even a drop of water to be found. And they go 3 days without water. And yet they finally come upon some water, and yet it's bitter. And so I imagine they just spit it out of their mouths. And so the people begin to grumble against God and against Moses. I'm sure people were thinking, "This, what kind of leader is this guy Moses?" They may have been grumbling among themselves, thinking, "This guy Moses, I think he's lost his way." And so what does Moses do? He does the best thing he can do, the best thing any of us could do if we were in his situation. He cries out to God. He cries out to God. He cries out to the God who had just delivered them, the God who had just parted the Red Sea, the God who appeared to Moses and said, "Moses, I am who I am." The self-existing one, the one who needs nothing, the one who's revealed himself to you as the Almighty God. And how does God answer Moses' cry? He says, "Hey, take a piece of wood, throw it in the water." And that water became sweet. And eventually they would journey on to a place called Elim, where they would enjoy even more water and even some nice palm trees. Must have been sweet. Well, as we think about this passage today, what are some things that we can apply to our own lives? We'll look at three things this morning as we think about this passage and dig into it a little deeper. Number one is that we too, like Moses, should cry out to God. We should cry out to God. As you read the Bible, you will find the people of God from Genesis to Revelation crying out to God. Especially in the book of Psalms, we find so often the psalmist crying out to God. Let's look at one such place. Psalm 61, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe." That there is David who is crying out to God. And notice, David is honest before God. He says, "God, I am faint-hearted. I'm just weary." And yet he says, "God, I know that you are greater, that you are mighty. And so lead me to the rock that is higher than myself." He looks to God here. In our scripture reading today in Psalm 63, which was also by David, another honest psalm by David, who said, I'm living in a parched land and I'm thirsty. There's no water around. But yet, what does he do? He once again looks to God, doesn't he? He looks to God and said, "God, your love is better than life. Your love is what's going to satisfy me in this dry and weary land." And it's important to point out that there's a difference between crying out to God and crying out to God. What do I mean? Because we can cry out to God with eyes of faith, looking to him, or we can cry out to God looking inward, looking at our own selves and focusing on ourselves. One is God-centered. The other is self-centered. One looks upward to God in faith. One desires to do the will of God, even though they may be in a very difficult place. They say, "God, I want your will more than anything else." The other may say, "God, just get me out of this mess, and I really don't care what your will is." On this one, this side, there's someone who says, "You know what, I'm in a difficult place, but I just want to glorify God. I want to glorify you, God." The other says, again, "God, just get me out, and I really don't care if you get glorified or not." One says, "God, I'm in a difficult place, but I know this, that you love me. And your love is fixed, it is unchanging. No matter how much I may feel hopeless and helpless, I know this, God, that you love me, and I'm clinging to the love that you have for me. The other says, God, if you really loved me, you would get me out of this predicament right now. One is God-centered, one is self-centered, and there's a difference in crying out to God. And so as we cry out to God, we all need to examine our own hearts and say, God, am I crying out in faith, looking upward, or am I just crying out and looking inward? It's a good question that we all need to ask as we cry out to God. I pray that we would be able to cry out like Jesus, who in his darkest hour, what did he pray? Oh, Father, not my will, but your will be done. This is very difficult, Father. In fact, if there's any other way that this can take place, let it happen, Father. But, Father, not my will, but your will be done. May we cry out like our Lord Jesus. Number two is that God can make the bitter become sweet. He can make the bitter become sweet. I think we've all had things that have happened in our lives that have been bitter, haven't we? Could be the loss of a loved one. It could be a health issue. It could be a job issue. It could be a relationship issue. We've all got issues, right? If we're honest, there's issues that hit us. And when they hit us, they can be sour. They can be, quote, bitter when they come to us. They're not pleasing. They're not real enjoyable to go through when we have to go through these bitter experiences. And though we may try everything we can to avoid these experiences, what happens is they often come at us without warning. And often we have no control over the circumstances anyway. Think about Israel. How much control did they have over their food supply and drink supply after they crossed the Red Sea? I mean, they've been living in Egypt. That was their, quote, home. And here they are in this unfamiliar land being led through a desert. They have no control. They can't just snap their fingers and make food and drink appear. They couldn't do it. I mean, God could do it, but they had no control over that. And so it was really a bitter experience for them. And what may have made it even more bitter when you think about it was that this is coming right off a spiritual high. How many of you can relate to that? Often when we come off a real high time where we just feel so close with God, and then, boom, something can hit us. And it hits us and it just really seems sour and bitter to us. Think about Israel. They had just walked through the Red Sea. A wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left. Can you imagine that? I mean, think of this, just walking down the center aisle and those chairs all being a huge amount of water that's over your head and you're walking through. And then you get to the other side and you turn around and you see the waters cover up those who had been pursuing you. And you've got to be thinking, yes, I'm sure some of the Israelites were saying yes. Man, after living 430 years in Egypt and the way they treated us, yes, God socked it to them dirty Egyptians. And they're thinking, okay, now it's time to enjoy this promised land. Oh God, bring on the milk and honey. God, bring on the sweetness, the easiness of life. God, bring it on. I mean, after all, we suffered for 430 years. Now, could you just have, you know, 429 years of just people serving us, that would be good. We'd be satisfied with that. And yet we're not even a month into the time period, and here they are without any water for 3 days. And when we read that, we may say, what's so bad? Come on, Israel, what are you grumbling about? Just a few days without water. Have you ever tried that? Any of you ever tried going without water for 3 days? 2 days? 1 day? And I'm not talking about when you're sick, you know, like when you're sick and you're in bed and you don't want anything to eat or drink anyway. I'm talking about when you're going on a camping trip and you've got a backpack, you're hiking in the woods, you're doing a lot of walking, miles and miles of walking. Now imagine life with no water. Not so good, is it? I think if I was an Israelite, I'd be grumbling as well. Where in the world is the water? I am thirsty. I can't make it through a sermon without water. How am I going to live 3 days, right, without any water in the desert? And so this was Israel. Their throats are parched, and they finally come upon some water. Again, imagine you're them. There's the water. I imagine hundreds of people all at once just going for that water, and there they are. They're going to lap it up. And as soon as it hits their mouth, they get it. Oh, bitter, bitter. This isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I expected. What happened to Israel? Bitter disappointment. Bitter disappointment. How do you deal with disappointment? How do I deal with disappointment? That word disappointment is interesting when you look at it. You break it up. Dis means not or failure to do so. Appointment, not an appointment. Not expecting something to be the way I thought it would be. That is why we need to be very careful about the way things, the way we think things ought to be, or the way we expect things ought to be. Because let's be honest, when we expect something to be a certain way, who do we usually have in mind? Right? Ourselves. Not necessarily what God's will is, or maybe other people. For example, if Helen cooks me dinner and I expect it to be a certain way and it doesn't come out the way I expect it to be, what might happen? I might get angry with Helen. I may be resentful toward Helen. I may actually get bitter toward Helen. Why? Because I'm not satisfied. Because it didn't turn out the way I expected it to be. And so I'm disappointed. But often our disappointments are just rooted in what we want, rather than what God would have us to want. And yet we see here, as this bitter water comes to the lips of Israel, what does God do? He has grace and mercy and causes that bitter water to become sweet, and so they can drink it. And God can do the same thing in our lives. He can make those bitter things become sweet. How so? I'm not saying that we'll never experience bitter things. I'm not saying we'll never have hard times, hardships, difficulties. But what I'm saying is this, is as we go through those things, if we truly look to God in faith, if we trust Him, He can make those things actually become sweet. Think about the Lord Jesus for a moment. Think about the bitter cup that He drank. No one in all of history has ever endured more bitterness than the Lord Jesus Christ, because He had to drink the cup of God's wrath. It was bitter to the nth degree. And yet in that bitter cup, where does the sweetness come? The sweetness comes in this, in that as Jesus drinks the cup, He knows that He is securing salvation and forgiveness for the people of God, for you and me. And so there's a sweetness in this bitterness at the same time. So too, when we go through bitter times and bitter things, God says, if you look to me, if you would just trust in me and rest in me and love me through this and walk with me through this, I can make it sweet for you. Certainly the Apostle Paul knew this connection between bitter and sweet as well. I want to look at the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because there Paul speaks of all the bitter things that had happened to him. He talks about being flogged, being beaten with rods, being stoned, being shipwrecked. He says he toiled night and day. He went without sleep. He went hungry and thirsty. He went without food. He was cold and naked. All these bitter things that happened to Paul. And what did Paul do? Did he throw himself a pity party? No. Let's see what he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10. He says this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" To the natural man, those words are absurd. They are ridiculous. They're ludicrous. Who in the world could ever say, "I delight in weaknesses and hardships and insults"? Who could say such a thing? A spiritual man could. A man who has his life rooted in Christ could. Why? Because his best friend was a suffering servant. His best friend became weak so that we could have life and forgiveness. Paul knew that. I pray that you know that as well. That you know that God can make the bitter become sweet. Number three, as we see that trials test our faith. Trials test our faith. God says to Moses, "I'm going to test you. I'm going to test you." He made that very clear to Moses and the people of Israel. Well, what does it mean when God says, "I will test you"? One thing it means is this, is that God is revealing what's truly in our hearts. When we're tested, just like gold is tested in the fire, right? All the impurities come off of it, and the real stuff remains. So too, when we are tested, it is revealed what's really in our hearts. And we can see that even on a human level, can't we? When we go through trials and when we go through tests, it reveals what's in our hearts. For example, I may think that I'm a real loving person. I mean, all you need is love, and I just love everybody. But then someone says something that I strongly disagree with, or someone does something to me that offends me, or someone talks behind my back, says something untrue, and then I find out about it. At that moment, what will be revealed in my heart? If I've got evil thoughts and vengeance in my heart, guess what? There's not a whole lot of love in my heart for that person or those people who did that. I need to get some love in my heart at that moment. It reveals what's really in my heart. Or you could go out to your mailbox on a nice, cold February Western New York day, and you go to your mailbox and you get this postcard, and it's from a good friend, and it's a picture of the beach in Florida, and the sun is shining. And though you wished your friend well when he went off, when you get that card, you're ticked, and you're filled with envy that your friend is enjoying the sunshine and warm weather right now, and we're stuck in this negative degree weather. I am ripping mad. Guess what's in my heart at that moment? Not a whole lot of love for that person. I said, "Oh, I'm so happy for you." Tests reveal what's in our heart. If I get that postcard and say, "Man, praise God, I'm so happy for my brother that's in Florida," then maybe there's some love in there. What is in our hearts? Listen to what James says about trials. James 1, 2, and 3. He says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Not only do trials reveal what's really in our hearts at the moment, but trials, God says, they also develop, they bring about perseverance in our lives. And perseverance, according to Scripture, is a very good thing. We need perseverance in our lives. In fact, Scripture has some very heavy words of warning about those who do not persevere. Let's look at one such passage. I want to look at the words of Jesus, our final passage today out of Mark chapter 4. Many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower, how Jesus gave this illustration of a farmer who went out to sow his seed, and the seed fell upon four types of ground. And most people understand the first and the fourth pretty well. The first one, the ground was hard, the devil came, hey, this is the person that wants nothing to do with the word of God. The fourth one was good soil, there was fruit in the person's life, hey, that's obviously a Christian, very clear. But the second and third soils are a little bit tricky. Let's look at them. 16 through 19 says, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word of God and at once receive it with joy. Yahoo! But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Theologians have debated about those two soils, the rocky and the thorny, and who they refer to. Some have said they are referring to Christians who are just struggling and they go off course. Others would say those are people with what's called a false profession. They may say with their mouth they love Jesus, but there's nothing that's ever taken root. The gospel hasn't transformed their life. And so they look on the outside, they've got the Christian label, but they're not truly born again. I would go with the second. I believe that's what Scripture would teach. But if you're here today, and you've been through some rough times, you've been through some bitter times, and you say, you know what? It's been hard. But Jesus, I'm gonna cling to you. And Jesus, I know this, that you're clinging to me even tighter than I am clinging to you. Then that's a good sign. That's a sign that you have perseverance. That even though difficulties and trials and Satan has thrown things at you, you stayed by the stuff and you said, Jesus, I'm just hanging on to you and I'm pressing on to the finish line. That's a good thing. But if you're here today and you're this close to saying, you know what, I've about had it with this Jesus stuff. You know, I'm about ready to throw in the towel. You know what? It's not getting me anywhere. It's time I think about me. It's time I look out for number one. You are in a very dangerous place. That's a very bad sign. Because it may be a sign of someone who has never truly embraced Jesus. All they want is the benefits of Jesus without the sufferings of Jesus. All they want is heaven without the trials and the road that take us there. And so if that's you today, the word of God would tell you to do this, to repent, to get right with God, to embrace Jesus, to know this, that your sin will leave you bitter, and it will cause you to become even more bitter and bitter and bitter. And though sin is bitter to us, here's the good news. Once upon a time, there was a piece of wood. And the perfect Son of God was nailed to that piece of wood. He bore our sin. He bore our punishment. So we don't have to go to hell. We can have everlasting life. We can be forgiven. Life can be sweet. Jesus said, if you drink of me, you will never thirst again. Are you satisfied today? Are you satisfied because you know Christ and that is all you need? No matter how stinky life may get, you're holding on to Jesus Christ. You love him and you know him. I pray you all do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. And Father, we as humans, we do not like things that are bitter. They just aren't pleasing to us, God. And God, we may not always understand why you allow certain bitter things to enter into our lives. But God, help us to trust you that there is never an evil intent in the things that you allow, that you are good, holy good, that you are right, that everything you do is just and true. And God, I pray that all of us would come to know the sweetness that can be found in just resting in the arms of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus, help us to truly love you. Help us to truly love our fellow man with the same type of love that you have shown us. God, help us. Thank you today for your word and the truths that are there. Help us to apply them as we go through this week, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.